The Big Journey from Creation to New Creation. This is a Bible teaching series that will take you all the way through the Bible, from the creation account in Genesis to John's vision of the new creation in the book of Revelation. This series is brought to you by creationtonewcreation.com. The early church grew at astonishing speed. Within 25 years of the day of Pentecost, there was a Christian community in the very capital of a Roman Empire itself. How had the church grown so quickly? Firstly and fundamentally, it had grown through the unstoppable power of God's Holy Spirit. Secondly, God had prepared the world stage for the spread of the gospel and for the growth of his church, as we saw in a previous talk. Thirdly, the Apostle Paul, under the guidance of God's Spirit, was a master strategist. He targeted large and influential cities along the great trade routes of the Roman Empire, such as Ephesus and Corinth, and he planted churches in those cities. From there, the gospel could radiate out to the areas around. And Paul targeted the Jewish synagogues in these cities. As Wayne Meeks points out, there was a substantial Jewish population in virtually every town of any size in the lands bordering the Mediterranean. But it wasn't only Jews who met in the synagogues. Jewish morality and monotheism appealed to many Gentiles too. It was these Gentiles, in fact, who proved by and large more ready to receive the gospel than the Jews. Paul saw these God-fearing Gentiles who attended the synagogue services as a bridgehead into the wider Gentile world. It also meant, of course, that Jews heard the gospel too. Only a few generations later, Christians had infiltrated the entire empire. The Christian writer Tertullian, whose works can be dated to around AD 196 to 212, addressed a defence of Christianity to the provincial governors of the Roman Empire. In it, he declared, "We are of yesterday, and yet we have filled all your places, your cities, islands, villages, townships, assemblies, your very camp, tribes, companies, palace, senate, forum. We leave you only your temples." But towards the end of the 1st century AD, we see corruption, lovelessness, lukewarmness, and deadness afflicting the church. The book of Revelation was written to seven churches in what is now Western Turkey. It was probably written around AD 95. Only two of these seven churches escaped our Lord's rebuke. The rest had all fallen away to a greater or lesser degree from the purity of life that the Lord looks for in his church. The first strategy of Satan, the great deceiver, is to deceive the church, and he wasted no time. The New Testament itself warns of false apostles, false teachers, people who won't put up with sound doctrine, and men who would teach twisted things in order to draw people to themselves. In a previous talk, we saw Judaizers at work, trying to impose the Jewish way of life on Gentile Christians. It's not a pretty picture. The church may have plenty of problems now, but it's always been that way. All sorts of heresies arose in those early days. For example, two key doctrines are the doctrines of the Trinity and of the Incarnation. The doctrine of the Trinity teaches that God is three persons, but one God. The doctrine of the Incarnation teaches that Jesus is both fully God and fully man, and that he is one person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. Both of these doctrines were surrounded by a crop of heresies in those early centuries. But heresy worked for good, too. It forced the church to define clearly and accurately what we should believe as Christians. Church councils such as that at Nicaea in AD 325 and the First Council of Constantinople in AD 381 convened to sort out what Christians should believe. The early church theologians thought and debated long and hard. They handed down the fruits of their labours to us in a number of creeds. The word creed is from the Latin word credo, meaning I believe. These include the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. During the early centuries, the church also sorted out which of the New Testament writings were inspired by God and inerrant, and which were to be treated like any other book. The whole process was pretty well finished by the 4th century. Now people could know for sure what New Testament books God had inspired and what were just the writings of men. And during the period between the return from exile and Jesus' birth, the Jewish scriptures had been gathered together into the Old Testament, largely as we know it today. However, it isn't known when the 39 books of our Old Testament were finally fixed as the officially recognized list. The Old Testament was also translated into Greek in the 2nd and 3rd centuries BC, thus enabling a much wider range of people to read it. This translation is called the Septuagint. One point of contention remains the Apocrypha, 12 Old Testament books that were included in the Septuagint translation. Protestant denominations don't consider them to be inspired scripture. Doctrinal heresy wasn't the only problem in the early church. As time went on, there were great changes in how the church met together and organized itself. Over the early centuries, there was a sad decline of corporate life in the church. Leadership became concentrated in the hands of a special class of people. What went on in church gatherings became formalized, and the buildings rather than the people were considered to be the church. At first, the local churches met in private homes. From around AD 150, a room in a home may have been set aside and perhaps adapted for use by the church. From around AD 250, larger buildings and halls were introduced. From the time of the Roman Emperor Constantine the Great in the early 4th century, the traditional kind of church and cathedral buildings that we're familiar with came into being. As early as the end of the 1st century, a distinction between the ordinary believers, called the laity, and the leaders, called the clergy, came into being. Ignatius of Antioch, who died between AD 98 and 117, said that one man, called the bishop, should have paramount authority over the elders, deacons, and other members of each local church. He said that only the bishop, or someone chosen by him, could officiate at the Lord's Supper, and he said it was unlawful to baptize someone without the bishop being present. Within half a century or so, this view of local church government had prevailed. The clergy took the role of intermediaries between God and the ordinary members of the church. In time, too, the bishop changed from being the leader of a single church to being the leader of the churches in a given geographical area. A hierarchy came into being, with the bishop at the top. In the Roman Catholic Church, the Bishop of Rome eventually became the overall leader over all the other bishops. He became known as the Pope. This leadership model was authoritarian. It suppressed and largely extinguished Jesus Christ's leadership of the local church through the Holy Spirit. This change in the leadership went hand in hand with a change in what went on when believers met together. The clergy began to dominate the gatherings, and orders of service and liturgies came into use. This pattern continues in the majority of churches today, whether Catholic, Orthodox, or Protestant. Even where prayer books and written orders of service aren't used, meetings typically conform to unwritten but rigid patterns. The sequence of songs, prayers, readings, and sermon that characterize so many modern worship services is in practice an unwritten liturgy that excludes participation of the kind the Apostle Paul describes. There's usually little, if any, space for individuals to bring teachings, prophecies, prayers, and testimonies as led by the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the few has replaced the ministry of the many. Liturgies, written or unwritten, have marginalized or replaced the Holy Spirit's leading of the local church gatherings. Why has this come about? One reason is doubtless the fear of disorder. Another reason is a distrust of ordinary or untrained people's gifting. Gordon Fee comments, "By and large, the history of the church points to the fact that in worship we do not greatly trust the diversity of the body. Edification must always be the rule, and that carries with it orderliness, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. But it is no great credit to the historical church that in opting for order, it also opted for a silencing of the ministry of the many." People began to believe that the actual act of baptism imparted salvation. The Lord's Supper became a ritual token meal, and the bread and wine came to be considered the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ, a heresy that much later became known as transubstantiation. An unholy alliance between church and state was forged too. The first instance of this was during the reign of the Roman Emperor Constantine the Great in the early 4th century. Church tradition came to be accorded authority alongside that of the Bible for doctrine and conduct. Saints and relics began to be venerated. Images began to be used in worship. Devotion to Mary, the mother of Jesus, took root. And over the centuries, the church was beset by immorality, materialism, and abuse of power. But in the centuries before the Reformation in the 1500s, there were a number of individuals and groups who opposed the unbiblical doctrines and corruption of the institutional church. These individuals and groups themselves may have held some unbiblical doctrines too. But as F.F. Bruce notes, people who, whether by choice or by necessity, are severed from the mainstream of contemporary culture inevitably develop eccentricities in attitude and conduct. And much of the information about these groups comes from their enemies, and so isn't necessarily accurate. One group was the Waldenses, who came into being in the 12th century, and in time infiltrated much of Europe. They rejected much of the Catholic ritual and tradition, they preached the Bible without official sanction, and they didn't believe the clergy were intermediaries between God and people. From the 1300s, reaction against the ungodliness and non-biblical teaching and practice of the Roman Catholic Church gained strength. John Wycliffe, born around 1329, was a key figure in England. He was an English scholar and Catholic priest, and is often called the morning star of the Reformation. His ideas about church practice became firmly based on the New Testament. His band of Bible men, or Lollards, studied the Bible and travelled out to preach to the people. They had a tremendous impact on England, and Wycliffe was responsible, with the assistance of others, for producing the first complete English Bible. Now English people could read the Bible for themselves in their own language. Now they didn't need to depend on the clergy to read it to them and interpret it for them. During this period of history, too, a new intellectual and cultural movement was sweeping across Europe. It's called the Renaissance, which means rebirth. Printing was developed in Europe. The Latin Bible, printed at Mainz in Germany and published in around 1455 by Johann Gutenberg, was the first major book to be printed in Europe using movable metal type. Bibles and books could now be produced and distributed in a way undreamt of before. It was a watershed in history. Alongside the Renaissance, there was a renewed interest in the Bible and God's truths, and so the Protestant Reformation burst onto the stage of European history in the 1500s. The key figure in this period of church reform was Martin Luther, who was born in 1483. In 1512, he saw that peace with God couldn't be obtained through anything he could do, but only through faith in God based on the work of Jesus Christ. His life was transformed. In 1517, he produced his famous 95 Theses. These theses attacked the Roman Catholic practice of selling indulgences, which offered forgiveness of sins in return for money. This challenge to the Roman Church sparked a storm of controversy across Europe. The Reformers held that Scripture was the only infallible and inerrant source of Christian doctrine. They produced many formal statements of belief, called confessions. In 1536, John Calvin published his Institutes of the Christian Religion. This remains a foundation of Reformed theology. The Reformers emphasized that every believer had direct access to God themselves, rather than through the clergy. But though they reformed church doctrine and teaching, they didn't restore the corporate life of local churches to the New Testament pattern. Bible teaching was indeed given its rightful place, but the role of the minister or pastor was quite dominant and inhibited participation by other believers. Luther and other reformers also retained infant baptism and the link between church and state. But there was another group which was more radical than the reformers. They were labelled Anabaptists, which means rebaptizers, because they repudiated infant baptism and baptized only believers. In their early years in the 1500s, Anabaptism was, in one scholar's words, a spontaneous, decentralized, grassroots, underground movement of spiritual, renewal and biblical reform carried out by common people of no theological expertise. In the early 1500s, they spread through parts of Central Europe. Those dubbed Anabaptists were a diverse group that included extremists and some who embraced false teaching, but what we might call the typical Anabaptist believed, among other things, in the truths of new birth and holiness of life, the leading of the Holy Spirit, and participation in their gatherings by those gifted by the Spirit to do so. Anabaptists held that the Church was the community of God's redeemed people alone. They rejected the idea that the Reformers held, that the Church in some sense embraced the whole of society. Anabaptists endured severe persecution for their beliefs in the 1500s and on into the 1600s from both Catholics and Protestants. The mainstream Reformers themselves seemed to go so far and then stop. A man called John Robinson sent the Pilgrim Fathers off on their journey to America in 1620 with this message: "I cannot sufficiently bewail the condition of the Reformed churches, who will go at present no farther than the instruments of their reformation. The Lutherans cannot be drawn to go beyond what Luther saw, and the Calvinists, you see, stick fast where they were left by that great man of God, who yet saw not all things. This is a misery much to be lamented." And that has happened time and again throughout church history. Churches and denominations have got to a point where they no longer move further in God's life and teaching, and so they fossilize. In fact, we've already seen this stagnating principle at work in the early church in Jerusalem. Another tragedy was division. As the Reformation gathered pace and on into recent times, Protestants and other dissenters began gathering around specific doctrines and practices. To quote John Kennedy again, "Protestantism, divided into innumerable parties, was the scene of the bitterest internal strife." But time and again God has burst through such stagnation and strife to breathe new life into the dying embers. A key reforming thrust after the Reformation was Pietism. Philip Jacob Spener is commonly regarded as the father of this movement. He was born in Alsace, now in eastern France, in 1635. He advocated more intensive Bible study, individually and in groups. Spener wanted the truth of the priesthood of all believers to work out in actual practice through greater involvement by ordinary believers. He encouraged practical holiness and love in action and preaching that built up believers. Spener organized schools of piety, discipleship groups in which Christians met for Bible study and mutual edification. In the 1700s, the first Great Awakening in the United States and the Evangelical Revival in Britain were tremendous moves of God. Key leaders were Jonathan Edwards in the United States, George Whitefield in Britain and the United States, and the Wesleys in Britain. The second Great Awakening in the United States followed, lasting from the 1790s to the 1840s. In the 19th century, a number of revivals broke out in various places, including the US, Britain, and other parts of Europe. The early years of the 20th century saw the rise of the Pentecostals. And different groups emerged who tried to follow the New Testament pattern of church life, including participation in the gatherings by every believer as they are led and gifted by the Holy Spirit. A notable example was the Plymouth Brethren of the 19th century. In the 20th century, there were the Pentecostals, whom we've just mentioned, and more recently the Charismatic and the Restoration movements. The revival flames of the 1700s kindled a new and world-embracing missionary endeavour to bring God's good news to every part of the globe. It gained momentum towards the end of the 1700s and continues to this day. The departure of William Carey for India in 1793 was a key moment. It's surely significant that this explosion of missionary activity occurred at the time of the French Revolution, a watershed in the rise of secular humanism. That period of history was seeing an intensification of the war between God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. This global missionary thrust has borne incalculable fruit for God's kingdom. In places like China, South Korea, Africa, and South America, the Church has seen astonishing growth in numbers and spiritual life. Through radio, TV, the internet and other channels, the gospel is penetrating political and geographic barriers alike. The Bible is being translated and circulated as never before. It's an unprecedented time in the history of the Church. We sense that God's Great Commission is well on its way to fulfillment, one of the heralds of our Lord's return. In our next talk, we'll look at the Antichrist and the final stages of world history before our Lord's return.